Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We have now finally returned to the foot of Mount Sinai. It is shaking and wreathed in smoke, and the people of Israel are quaking at the foot of the mountain. God has come to make his covenant with them. But before God reveals his most holy moral law to his people, we are shown some important truths that we need to keep in mind as we wade into those commandments. And so tonight I'll be reading just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. And I do ask you to please rise in the honor of the reading of God's holy word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever gotten upset with someone who's made a request of you because, if you're honest with yourself, you have failed to comprehend the reason for that request or for that command? When I was a kid, of course, I hated to clean my room. But why did I need to be told to clean my room so much? Because my parents loved me and I was living in a pigsty. Or when it comes to cleaning chores as a teen, I absolutely hated being given the task to clean the top of the refrigerator. That was one chore that I loathed above all others. But as all of us adults know, every surface in a kitchen gets dirty and grimy. And as the only member of my family over 6 feet tall, I did have a unique perspective on how filthy the top of the fridge was and how to best clean it. If I had been a better listener to the reasons for my cleaning chores, I may have done them more dutifully. I may have done them without grumbling. As we ramp up to the Ten Commandments, we need to hear the reasons that God gives to Israel before we hear the commandments that he gives to them. There is a brief but all-important prologue attached to the commandments. It's a preamble for those of you who love the Constitution. Or it is, as our confession calls it, a preface. That's from question 101 of the larger catechism. And honestly, if you want to know what the Westminster Divines thought you absolutely needed to know before studying the Ten Commandments, you should go read questions 98 through 102 of the larger catechism. It's fantastic. There's some deep, meaty stuff there, and I agree with all of it. If you go home this week and study those questions, I hope you'll come back and you'll see me exhibit their great godly biblical wisdom in the coming weeks. But as we look at these opening verses of Exodus 20, I think we should draw out three basic facts, three absolutely essential things to know before you hear the Ten Commandments. These form three basic reasons to pay attention to the Ten Commandments, and each of them tells us something about God most of all. So first, in verse 1, notice that God is a God of revelation. Then God spoke all these words. Moses has made the trek up and down Mount Sinai to mediate between the people and God. Yet for this speech that God is delivering, he speaks directly to the entire nation. There's no mediator. As we'll eventually see much later in chapter 20 of Exodus, once God is done speaking to Israel, they say to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." The direct verbal speech of the Holy One of Israel is too much for Israel to bear. It's glorious, but it's overwhelming. That's how this must be. Israel needs to see how soberly they must consider their God. They needed to know that he wasn't to be trifled with. But still yet, how marvelous is it that God directly, verbally, revealed the depths of his moral law to Israel. He doesn't leave them in the dark. He is a revealing God. In Israel's past, they knew him to be a kind and relational God. He spoke with their father Abraham. He gave him instructions. He made promises to him. But we have no indication that Abraham was ever moved by the Holy Spirit to pen a single inspired word. Israel could have known that their God was a God of revelation, since this God showed so much kindness in his relationship to Abraham. But Israel had no way of knowing just how generous God would be in his revealing. Serving as their mediator was the man who would pen the first five books of the Bible. And following in his footsteps would come the prophets. From the days of Moses all the way through the final days of the Apostle John, God moved his men to write down in flawless and errorless form the exact words of holy revelation. He spoke. The words on these pages are God's words, far more than they are Moses' words or Paul's words. We say that the Bible is self-attesting. The Holy Spirit of God proves that he himself is the primary author as the church hears her triune Lord speaking from Scripture's holy pages. By this commitment to reveal himself progressively, God's character and purposes would forevermore be preserved. God is committed to revealing himself, even to unworthy sinners. Scripture is the principal way that he does this. It's his primary way of accomplishing this end. His voice still echoes from its pages. He is still revealing his marvelous holiness to you when you open it up. It's reliable, it's unchangeable, it's authoritative. It's not out of character for the Lord God to speak to his people at Sinai. It's not out of character for him to etch his words into that first set of tablets with his very own finger. Our God is a God who reveals himself. He is not a concealed, hidden, trickster God. He's not an unknowable, unknown enigma. He is far beyond our creaturely comprehension, yes. We will spend eternity marveling at his being, never fully comprehending him as he knows himself. But still yet, he is a God who bows low and shows creatures of the dust like us his ways and his will. What we know is accurate, even if it is incomplete. Finite sons of Adam and finite daughters of Eve, how could you fully know the infinite one? And yet he shows himself to you. He reveals himself to you. He speaks. It's a simple point, but do you recognize how monumental it is? This book is his holy book. It's his words. And you live in a time and place where you can not only get a copy in your native language, but you likely have multiple copies of it in various translations. You are so blessed. You are so rich by comparison to so many of our brothers and sisters across the globe and down through history. You are rich. But do you take your riches for granted? Do you let your Bibles all gather dust? He speaks. He reveals. And what he says here is totally trustworthy. Do you want to hear the voice of your God? Then treasure his testimonies. Take up. Read. And as we peer into this word to see everything that God has to show us, we find that even in two brief verses, God reveals to us a bounty of his goodness. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Just the opening statement of his speech from atop Sinai. I am the Lord your God. The second basic fact that we need to grasp as a reason to hearken unto God's law is this. God is a God of covenant. I am Yahweh your God. We are reminded in this divine self-identification of God's meeting with Moses in the region of Horeb, speaking from that burning bush. At that place in Exodus 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shared his personal covenant name with Moses, Yahweh. Moses asked, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. I am has sent Moses to the Israelites. He has not forgotten his promise to the patriarchs. Instead, he keeps covenant. He relates to people by way of covenant." But this phrase, "I am Yahweh, your God," has levels of depth to it. I am Yahweh. God's name tells us much about himself. He is unlike his creatures. He is self-existent. All creatures, even mankind, who is the pinnacle of creation, depend on him. In him we live and move and have our being. We exist depending on him. But God is, and he depends on none. For this reason, R.C. Sproul went so far as to say, God does not exist. R.C. is being a provocative but lovable troublemaker. You can just see his eyes twinkling and that wry grin coming on his face. He's got you hooked, and he's winding you up. You see, our verb to exist comes from the Latin existare, which means to come forward or to come into being. Maybe you already see where he's going. To exist, you had to come into being. Once you were not, but now you exist. Once there was nothing, but now the heavens and the earth exist. Once your parents had never met each other, and now you exist. When we see I am Yahweh, we need to feel the force of R.C.'s facetious point. There was never a time that God was not. He did not ever come into being. As Robert Lethem writes, all things in the universe exist contingently, which is to say, they do not exist on their own, by their own power. Right? So all things in the universe exist contingently. Once they did not exist, their present existence depends on God, while the possibility of their ceasing to be is ever present. This is not the case with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is. He is life itself. Created entities exist, but God is. Yahweh is, and that God is your God. He is our God. Yahweh is our God. The God who is being itself, who is majestic above all that he has created, is the God who relates to human beings like us. Even in the garden, the distance between God and his creatures was so great that our triune God condescended of his own free will to relate to Adam. This relationship initiated by him alone, a relationship of favor and of blessedness and of reward, is at the very core of covenant. God enters into a relationship with undeserving creatures of the dust. Adam, on his own, even with his original righteousness, did not deserve a relationship with God. But God stooped low from his lofty heights to relate to the man of dust. No matter how far he went, even if Adam had built a rocket and gone to the moon, without God's covenantal condescension, Adam never could have come any closer to relate to his God. And this same lofty God has now stooped down to Sinai's heights to be the God to this undeserving, and as we've seen so fully, worse than undeserving, sinful nation of people. He is their God. And even greater, this God keeps his promises because he is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God of steadfast love that endures forever and ever. And his promises are so beautifully kept. They're so wonderfully kept. They're so terribly kept. If it was an act of voluntary condescension for God to walk and talk with Adam in the garden, then how low did he come? How freely did God choose to show his favor to vile, undeserving creatures than when God himself took on human flesh in Christ Jesus, when he was born of the virgin in a cattle stall? How much lower did he go to show his covenant faithfulness than when he stooped down to Golgotha's heights and to a bloody cross? He could go no lower than that borrowed tomb where his body lay until the third day. God did not have to promise to send Christ. Nothing bound him to make that promise, to enter into that relationship, or to keep his end of the bargain, even for undeserving folks like you and me. And that's the essence of his covenant keeping. He didn't have to do it, but he does. After Adam's failure, this relationship is one of total grace. He is the great and holy one, and he enters into a relationship with an undeserving creature. That's covenant. And that has cash value for us. What's a sentiment that we hear over and over in the Old Testament, echoed and adapted again and again in the New? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the beating heart of God's covenant faithfulness. Do you feel that steadfast love? In the first part of Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, the key word is your. Yahweh is your God. He is God. Yes, that's important. But better still, he is your God. You are his. The laws that are to come are not a means of obtaining this relationship. He only speaks these Ten Commandments to come if he is already your God. Which, of course, begs the question for us, doesn't it? Adam fell, and all of us since are not just undeserving of a relationship with him. We are vile and unworthy. We are sinners. This side of the fall, God being a God of revelation and God being a God of covenant is only good news Because third, right there in the second part of verse 2, God is a God of redemption. He reminds us of the pure grace of his salvation. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He isn't the Lord their God who let them find their own way to freedom. He didn't abandon the sons of Jacob to work their own way to some far-off deity. He didn't leave Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. He didn't wash Noah away with the flood. He didn't strike Adam dead with the forbidden fruit still in his hand. And that's where the house of slavery began. As soon as mankind became sinful fools, knowing good and evil, exchanging the glory of God for lesser things, mankind also traded the service of their God and King for enslavement to cruel forces. The human cruelty that would enslave an entire nation for 400 years without hope of freedom or release is the direct result of the fall. The father of lies didn't take very long to think up such a cruel system. And the pharaohs of old executed such cruelty on Israel with great skill. And that's the consistent Old Testament picture of man in his natural estate, dehumanized and enslaved to a cruel king of sin. In sin, man in his natural estate is made lower than a beast. He is more truly dead than alive. But God does not abandon his people to such a fate. He redeems. He acted. You'll remember how vigorously God beat Egypt with plagues. He broke Pharaoh. He broke the nation of Egypt. And he broke the bonds of slavery. He freed his people from a kingdom of darkness, from the power of sin. And he himself brought them up out of that place. Christian, so much more have we been redeemed. Our God died in our place and then raised us from death to life, bringing us out of the land of Satan and out of the house of slavery to sin. The very moment that God did not strike Adam dead, but instead clothed he and his wife with animal skins, God was promising redemption. He was going to redeem his people, for he is their God. God was saying that his covenant commitment would now involve an innocent one dying in Adam's place, and then our shame being clothed by God himself. And that is pure grace. That's what his redemption and his covenant relationship looks like. And Christ died as the second Adam, and he now clothes your guilt and your shame with his own blemishless, radiant righteousness. If these were good reasons for Israel to heed God's perfect law, if it was sufficient for Israel to be reminded that their God speaks words of revelation, that he is a God of covenant, and that he has redeemed, then how much more so are they reasons for us? He has revealed so much more to us. And in that revelation, we see more fully how faithful he is to his covenant, most especially in the Redeemer that has been given for our salvation, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though the eternal Son of God, became man and still yet remains man with two distinct natures and one person forevermore. Brothers and sisters, we worship an utterly astounding God who does all the hard work for us. He speaks. All we must do is listen. He keeps his covenant. He redeems his people. And in response, and only in response, out of real gratitude, does he ask us to obey his good law, his perfect guidance. He's shown us these three marvelous facts about his person. And he's saying that in the law, that he is better and holier than we reckon. And he's calling us to be more like him in righteousness and in holiness. And so I exhort you to recognize the grace of redemption. Jesus saved you. He brought you to life. Do you trust his finished work? I exhort you to rejoice that the great God of all creation sees fit to enter into a relationship with you. Do you know that he is faithful and worthy and will never let you go? Indeed, he is with you even unto the end of the age. And I exhort you to listen to the God who speaks and reveals eternal truth in Holy Scripture. He is not silent. You can hear him still. Do you take up and read? Let's pray. Most holy Lord, you are our God, and we are thankfully your people. You have redeemed us from our slavery to sin, and we praise you for it. Teach us to treasure your character, your works, and your word. Teach us to treasure you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give us joyful, grateful hearts that overflow in thankful obedience to all that you show us and command us. Yes, Spirit, make us more like Jesus with every passing day, conforming us more into the image of Christ. Make our union and communion with him our daily joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.